Well, good morning, brothers. Anybody feel encouraged so far today? Amen. If you have your Bibles, meet me in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, that's going to be our text for this last session that we have together this morning. And as you're making your way there, let me just say, it is good for me to be here. It is way more of an honor for me to be here amongst you than I even think about anything that I could ever deposit in you. You all have that great eye of the tiger, and I just love being around some hungry church planters, and I'm excited to share the word of the Lord with you. Acts chapter 18, as you all know this, as many of you have taught this, this is Luke documenting the movements of the early church. Pick me up in verse 1. Luke writes, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia," I love this phrase, "Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.'" I love it. God says, there's folk here that you don't even know about that are already my people. And he stayed a year and six months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for these brothers. I can only imagine the emotions that they're feeling, Lord God. Probably a mixture of emotions, Father. And I pray, Father God, that you would use me as a vessel of encouragement to them. You would strengthen their hand. God, I stand armed with the word of God. You have not promised to bless my outline, my illustrations, my applications, my insights, my analogies, but you have promised to bless your word. And so I take the promises in your word, about your word, and I just throw them right back on you. Here's what your word says of itself, that it is living and active. So I pray that your word would be just that today, that it would come alive, that it would walk the aisle, stir hearts today. Your word also says that it will not return void. So Lord God, I stand as the sower in Acts chapter 13, scattering the seed of your word. I pray that it falls on good ground, that it takes root, that it bears great fruit. For your honor and for your glory. Make it clear, make it plain, make it practical. As my grandmother says, Lord God, put shoe leather on your word. Show us how to walk in it, we pray. And we'll give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years after we planted our church in Memphis, Tennessee, a group of Pentecostal leaders from Australia reached out to me and graciously invited me to come down and to preach to them. In fact, they were so kind and so gracious, they actually made provision for my wife to come. And so my wife and I, remember, we boarded a plane actually in Los Angeles and made the 15-hour flight down to Australia. We got our bags, cleared customs, the host picked us up and was given us a tour of Sydney, Australia. It's our first time in Australia. And I remember being in the car and just having this eerie feeling that I'd seen this before. Now, I'd never been to Australia before, but I just had this eerie feeling that I'd seen this before. It didn't take me long to figure out that the feeling I had that I'd seen this before is the feeling that, man, this place, Sydney, looks an awful lot like London, England. So here I am in the car, and I'm noticing that way down here in Australia, they drive on the opposite side of the road just like they do tens of thousands of miles away in England. I notice down here in Australia that they break several times a day to take tea, just like they do tens of thousands of miles away up north in England. And I realized, hope this doesn't offend anybody, that just like England, the food was quite horrible. If you ever want to lose weight, go to either England or Australia. In fact, some person has quipped that in hell, the chefs will be British. I hope that doesn't offend you. I was just quoting somebody, so on and so forth. What got me thinking, how in the world does this place way down south, tens of thousands of miles away from England, how in the world did Australia come to look just like the place way up north? Well, you understand what happened. It was that ugly chapter of world civilization known as colonization, where people way up north in England, they boarded ships and they came down tens of thousands of miles away to Australia. They got off of those ships. And when they got off of those ships, they took their culture, their customs, their practices of the faraway place up north, and they injected them into the new place down south so that the new place down south looked just like the old place up north. It began to hit me, is that not the call of disciples of Jesus Christ? Jesus gathered his disciples one day and he said, I want you to pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As disciples of Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been tasked to take the agenda, the culture, the customs, the practices of this thing called the kingdom of God way up north, and to so live them out missiologically and biblically faithful so that the new place of our mission field looks like the kingdom of heaven. We have been called to make sure that his agenda and his priorities are injected into the place in which he's called us to serve. Ultimately, our call is to not go viral. Ultimately, our call is to not purchase buildings or to amass a large following. Those things may be side effects of his providential will, if he so wills. But our call is not to be famous, it is to be faithful. It is to engage our city in such a way that the priorities of the kingdom of God are fleshed out through one of the primary mechanisms that God uses to advance the kingdom, which is the local church. Last night, our leader, Vance Pittman, just taught us that we've got this thing backwards, that so many times we start a church hoping to make disciples that will engage the cities. And I hope that you were struck by that visual, that we need to turn this on its head, where we have been called to engage the city, to raise up and make and unleash disciples who will launch churches. I love that. Well, what I want to do in this session is I want to look at the first part, and that is, what does it look like to engage the city? Acts chapter 18 is one of many places in Luke's account here in the book of Acts of what it looks like to faithfully engage the city. Here's Paul. He has just left Athens and he has made his way into Corinth. And I love it again. When he comes into Corinth, look at it with me. Paul says these words in verse 4. It says, speaking of Paul, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to watch it now to persuade not just Jews. But Paul sought to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul had a gospel greed, not to reach the part of the city that he was culturally comfortable with. Paul would not limit the power of the gospel to his embodied culture and cultural affinities. But he wanted to reach the whole city with the gospel. I love this because this is rooted in Romans 1:16. I know you've memorized this and you quote it oftentimes evangelistically, and I don't think there's anything wrong with quoting it evangelistically, but I actually think Romans 1:16, Paul is giving us his missiological methodology. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Brothers, you read it for yourself. I am not giving you a progressive agenda. I am not giving you a democratic agenda. I am not giving you anything from our world. I am giving you straight Bible. You read the book of Acts. Whenever Paul walks into town, he's fueled by this missiology birthed out of Romans 1:16. Whenever he walks into the town, he's got two questions. Number one, where's the synagogue? I want to preach Christ to the Jews. So just one chapter earlier, he's in Athens and he goes to the synagogue and he unfolds the scroll and he preaches Christ. And lo and behold, some Jews come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul ain't done though. Because his mission is to not just attract people who look like, act like, think like, and vote like him. His mission is, he wants to show how the power of the gospel and the power of the cross and Jesus Christ, who died not just for the Jews, but who died for the world, he wants to see that unleashed in global cities. And so he says, where the Gentiles hang out, and they point him up to the Areopagus. And he goes up there, watch it now, doesn't take the scroll with him. He uses what they're familiar with. He points to an altar dedicated to an unknown god. He quotes their own poets, their own philosophers, and he makes his way to the cross. You could drop Paul anywhere in culture, anywhere in scripture, and he's always going to make it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Some Gentiles now get saved. Oh, brothers, I want to stop right here and send you a quick text message. Make sure you preach a gospel big enough for Democrats and Republicans. Make sure you preach a gospel big enough for blacks and whites. Make sure you preach a gospel big enough for conservatives and for progressives. Preach a gospel big enough. And so now Paul has a problem. He's got two groups of people who have been vertically reconciled to God, but the problem is horizontally they avoid each other. They don't do life with one another. So what is Paul to do? I think if Paul maybe were looking for advice, if he were in America in the early to mid 20th century, in the church growth movement with guys like Peter Wagner and Donald McGavern, they would have said, hey, Paul, there's this thing called the homogeneous unit principle. Birds of a feather flock together. It's highly pragmatic. So here's what you do. Find your demographic. Cater to your demographic. You can grow real quick. Don't bother yourself in trying to put them together. Start two churches, one on the north side of town for the Gentiles, one on the south side of town for the Jews. That's what you do, Paul, and it's highly pragmatic, but it is not biblical. Paul says, now that you've been reconciled vertically to God through Jesus Christ, I'm starting one church, And I'm going to drop you two groups of people who had nothing to do with each other, and I'm going to call you to work out horizontally what God in Christ has already accomplished for you vertically. The multi-ethnic church, as we like to say around here at the Sin Network, is not a new thing. It is a New Testament thing. The norm from day one with the church was multi-ethnic. That's the norm. But in North America, we have so veered off track. The principalities and powers have so hoodwinked us that we think it's a new thing. So I want to encourage you, brother. Brothers, do you have a gospel greed to reach the whole city? And no, I don't think every church should be multi-ethnic. No. But I do think every church should look like its mission field. And the reality is, in North America, we're becoming more and more diverse. The average community that a church sits in is typically 10 times more diverse than the church, and the average schools in the community are 20 times more diverse than the church. How is it that sports teams and schools and communities have a better grip on diversity than we who are armed with the power of the gospel? So we begin missiologically with, what does your mission field look like? And we just saying, I trust in God. Paul didn't grow up in a multi-ethnic environment. I mean, it's just laughable. The leaders of the multi-ethnic church were the least culturally qualified. The last time I checked, there will always be a gap between God's call and our capacity. And what fills in that gap is something called faith. Don't you dare limit the power of the gospel to how you were raised. Now more than ever, we need people who read the Bible and say, if it's in there, I don't want to leave it stuck on the History Channel. I want it unleashed in the Reality Channel of 2025. Is that you? So I remember we just read this stuff. I just read Acts. Plant my church in Memphis, Tennessee. We actually prayed, Lord, send us to the most racially divided city along black and white lines out there. We were foolish, man. So God sends us there. We wanted to birth, this is our tagline, a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church. We just said, look, if this was the norm, send us to the toughest place. And so we go to Memphis. Memphis is beyond tough. And we plant this thing, man, it's going and blowing. And sure enough, man, we're seeing folks, and it's multi-ethnic, and it's just unbelievable, the power of the gospel. And by the way, we weren't preaching on race a whole lot. Part of my problems with people, the multi-ethnic tribe, is they've made race a bigger talking point than the cross. So don't leave this message hearing that. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, not if race be lifted up, but if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto me. So I remember one Sunday, man, as our church is going and blowing, I'm at the altar, just got finished preaching my heart out. Guy by the name of Kevin, love Kevin, he's my golfing buddy, grew up, he's a native of Memphis, 43 years old. He comes to me, he says, you know, Brian, I've enjoyed the relationship. I got to tell you, I've been coming here for about, you know, a year and a half or so, man. It's amazing. As you know my story, I grew up in the city of Memphis, man. I got to tell you, I never heard of small groups before until I came to this church, man. And so I got into a small group, me and my family, and our small group leaders, the people who facilitate it, meets in their home. They happen to be white. I just got to tell you, Brian, I grew up in Memphis, and in my 43 years, it's the first time I've ever been to a white person's home. Then started to talk to me about the unique culinary experiences he had at their homes. He says, I've never had potato salad with raisins in it. And so, man, we just get to talking, man, and you know, he's telling me about, you know, he's just, man, this church is blowing my mind. And so I says, Kevin, I don't think I ever told you this, bro. Do you know how our church started? I pointed over there to a guy by the name of Wilson Barton. I said, do you know who his great-great-great-grandfather was? He says, no. He says, there's a building downtown. At the time, it was known as Barton Flats. It used to be called Barton Cotton. His great-great-great-grandfather was Old Man Barton, the biggest cotton kingpin in Memphis. He was the reason so many slaves were brought to Memphis. I said, our church started in his home. Generational wealth was created by his great-great-great-grandfather, who had all these slaves coming. A trust fund would, was established. Now, generations later, Wilson, once a quarter, would come and would tithe off of the trust fund. And one time, Wilson came in, gave me a big old check. He says, if my great-great-great-grandfather knew I was taking his money and giving it to my black pastor, he's convulsing in his grave. What brings together a great-great-great-grandson of the biggest cotton kingpin in Memphis with a 43-year-old man who'd never been to a white person's house in the same church? I tell you, it ain't some progressive agenda. CNN didn't do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ does that. Don't you dare limit the gospel to your experiences or lack of experiences. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers. Do you believe this book? I gotta tell you, this all sounds great. Believe the gospel, and I'm gonna walk in to this city, and I'm just gonna believe it. Wonderful, but like Mike Tyson says, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. We talk about engaging the city. I want you to understand that, yes, first of all, engaging the city means that our church should look like our mission field. But secondly, engaging the city, watch it now, should disturb the city. Paul walks into town and look at what happens in verses 5 and 6 of our text. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. I'll come back to that in a minute. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Watch it now. And when they opposed and reviled him. Look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now watch it. Corinth is in an uproar. Because what is Paul doing? He's taking the gospel, and what is he doing? He's pressing against the idols that people have in that city. Faithful gospel ministry is always contextualized, and a part of what that means is that I steward the gospel with, yes, I want to point people to Jesus, but I don't know how you faithfully steward the gospel without pressing on the unique idols of that city. Whenever Paul walks into a town, he's taking note. What are the idols here? One chapter later, Paul walks into Ephesus. I love it. And he's in Ephesus, and there's an idol, a goddess called Artemis. The Temple of Artemis, when Paul gets there, it's one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It took him 120 years to build the Temple of Artemis. 120 years. It had 127 columns, each column 60 feet high. It's one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And what does Paul say? Not impressed. He literally says this, gods made with hands are not gods. And I love it. What was the reaction? Look at it with me on the screen. Acts 19:3 says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Oh, that that would be said of our churches. Our churches cause no little disturbance. I got to ask you, what are the unique idols in your city? What are the unique idols? It doesn't mean you just play that one note. It doesn't even mean that you're contentious. In fact, I love it what it says in Acts 19 later on. An unbeliever stands in front of the rioting crowd, and he says of Paul and his followers, says, I want you to understand, they're not sacrilegious, they're not blasphemers. Meaning, Paul pressed against the idols in a respectful way. But when you start pressing against what people have been turning to for ultimate meaning, value, and satisfaction, it's going to ruffle some feathers. What are the unique idols in the communities you're looking to plant? When we walked into Memphis, the unique idol of Memphis is racism. Of course, there's racism everywhere, of course, but there's something special in the water when it comes to Memphis. This is the city that assassinated Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In fact, the average Memphian at the time felt like a picture was taken of the city dated April 4th, 1968, and that the world wouldn't let Memphis grow past that date, the date when Dr. King was assassinated. It has a monument. They since tore it down in the aftermath of George Floyd, but they had a monument dedicated to one of the co-founders of the KKK. They had Confederate Park. Everywhere you look, there it is. And here we come saying we're going to be a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church. We're just going to start messing with the idols here. What are the unique idols that you have? I pastored for 4 years in the Bay Area. You understand this about the Bay Area. People flock to the Bay Area. 1849, the gold rush happens. Mid-19th century, people flock to the Bay Area. Why are they there? They're there to serve the God of Mammon. Now we're experiencing the new gold rush. What's at the epicenter of it? The Bay Area. What's driving it? The God of Mammon. How can I not see that? How can I not address that? You got to be able to speak to that. In the Bay Area where I pastor, I realize this issue of sexuality, it's everywhere, but it's especially pervasive in the Bay Area. I got to be able to challenge that. I got to be able to speak to that. It's part of what it means to steward the gospel faithfully. In fact, I remember just a bit of a tangent here, man. My son was playing AAU at the time, and he's the two guard. And one of the first tournaments there, we drive from our home in San Jose up to San Francisco, and we're sitting there, his first tournament there in the city, and the point guard, we're sitting next to the point guard on our team, his parents, which are two moms. It's a lesbian couple. We got to know them. We exchanged numbers. We ended up inviting them over to our home. We're sitting there eating good food. I mean, they walk in holding hands, this lesbian couple. I grew up in Atlanta in the 80s. Atlanta in the 80s was a lot different than what is. I didn't grow up kind of, you know, I'm no expert on how to engage them. All I know is, man, God calls me not to change them, but to love them. So we just started loving on them. And here they are sitting at our table, and I asked them, what do you do for a living? And as soon as I asked them that question, I'm like, man, that's a bad move, because then they're going to ask me, and it's going to get real awkward real quick. And I asked them, and they never asked me. And so I'm like, cool, we're hanging out for a while. We're enjoying our time together. And then a couple months later, they're over our house eating good food, man. They asked me what I do for a living. I said, man, I'm a pastor. I point people to how to have true meaning, value, significance in life through Jesus Christ, God's only son. And one of them got up from the table and said, man, I didn't see that coming. And I'm thinking, y'all call us judgmental, but I'm feeling judged right now. And man, I call her back to the table. And, you know, I diffuse the situation, but this beautiful relationship starts to emerge. They feel comfortable and safe enough to invite me over to their house. I remember taking our family over to their home for the first time. And by the eye test, we're the only heterosexual people in the home. And God bless that youngest son of mine. He can't whisper to save his life. We walk in surrounded by all these people who seem to be, you know, living a different lifestyle. And my youngest says to me, Dad, are you uncomfortable? But what's interesting, out of relationship, what's interesting is they came to me one day and said, hey, Brian, this is weird. We've been hanging out, but you know, our son's 13 years old now, and it's just kind of dawned on us. He doesn't have a strong male influence in his life, and he's not really listening to us anymore. And I'm thinking to myself, that's interesting. I hope you're starting to see that your relationship is not what God has ordained. And they said, we think you should be the one to mentor him. So they actually got out of their lease, moved to a home closer to us so that I could be in proximity to their son. I took their son on vacation with us last night of vacation. He says, Dr. Laritz, can we take a walk? took a walk with him. He says, man, you know my story? My dad was never really much a part of my life, and I've just been hanging out with you all, and there's just something different, and we do family devotions every night, and you've been talking about Jesus, and I'd like to have a relationship with him. And so on a little dirt road in South Carolina at a family camp, I led him to faith in Jesus. We get back home to the Bay Area. About a week later, I knew it was coming. His biological mom was a part of this lesbian relationship. She called me. She says, I don't know what happened on that trip. But my son came back, and he's got a big Bible, and he tells me I need Jesus. I'm like, I got to work on his evangelistic skills. And then she says, do you mind if we start coming to your church? I says, absolutely not. So this lesbian couple starts sitting next to me on the front row of church. And they keep coming and keep coming and they keep coming. About the fifth or sixth time in which they came, I said, I just got to ask you a question. There's a lot of affirming churches down the street that'll make you feel a lot more comfortable. Why are you here? You know where I stand. I love what they said. They said, because there's no life down there. We feel something here. Don't you dare dumb down the power of the gospel to accommodate people. And there they were, shedding tears as I baptized their son. They have since come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because we started letting the gospel push on the unique idols of the town. I was just in Denver the other day with a church planter by the name of Corbin Hobbs. He's going and blowing right in the heart of Denver. Corbin Hobbs and I are taking a walk, and I said, Corbin, what are the idols of the city? He goes, you know how Denver got started? I says, no. He says, people were caravanning out to California. Then they got to Denver, and they saw all the beautiful mountains, and they says, we're not going anywhere else. So we just stopped here in Denver. He says, the idol here is pleasure. Pleasure is the punchline. That's what I deal with. He says, people view work as a means to facilitate their hedonistic pursuits. And when they can, they'll squeeze in a little bit of Jesus where it's convenient. Right. Corbin's like, I got to speak to that. So I ask you the question, brothers. What are the idols of where you're planting? Faithful gospel ministry that engages the city. You have to know what the idols are. But watch this. Paul doesn't just come into Corinth doing a bunch of cultural analysis. Paul understands that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. When Paul comes into Corinth, look at what he says again in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, here's the phrase. Paul was occupied with the word. Please allow me to be overtly simplistic. To engage the city means I have to engage the word. Paul, writing to Timothy, who's the pastor of the great church at Ephesus. Some scholars today say that Ephesus was the New York City of its time. He says, Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word inspired, theos neustos. Many Greek scholars think Paul actually made up the word. Theos, God, neustos, we get pneumonia from there. It means wind or breath. It is God breathed. He says, I want you to understand, Timothy, the uniqueness of this book. What differentiates this book from every other book is God has breathed on this book. Part of my concern with how we do discipleship today is we are giving people books about the book, but we never really get to the book. I love reading. I got thousands of books in my library. I love A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. I can't believe he wrote that in one night. But God didn't breathe on that book. I love Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace revolutionized my life when I was a college student, but God didn't breathe on that book. I love C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, so foundational, so transformative. Read it, but God didn't breathe on that book. There's only one book that he's breathed on. Brothers, be preoccupied with this book. Oh, I love the story of the French philosopher Voltaire. He was standing in front of a group of people a couple hundred years ago, and he announced these arrogant words. He says, within 100 years, the word of God will become completely obsolete and irrelevant. Not long after saying that, he died. And the French valued Voltaire to be such a national treasure that they put his house up for auction. True story. And do you know, in a sovereign twist of irony, who won the auction? The French Bible Society. They moved into Voltaire's house and started printing out copy upon copy upon copy of the Word of God. I love what one historian says. The Bible has an uncanny habit of outliving its pallbearers. We hear the time in which a young Charles Spurgeon walks into the Crystal Palace. He's a little nervous. Early on in his ministry, young Charles Spurgeon walks into the Crystal Palace. It's the night before his engagement. He walks in just to test the acoustics. He's just testing the acoustics. And he quotes from John 1:29, which says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sins of the world." He's just testing the acoustics. He doesn't think anyone's there. "Behold the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world." Unbeknownst to Spurgeon, there's a custodian way in the back. He hears those words. Later on that night, he goes home. He can't sleep. He can't get John 1:29 out of his mind. He falls on his face and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ off of a man just testing the acoustics. There's power in the word. Spurgeon says it this way. Look at it with me. "The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. Providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. The need is biblical doctrine, so understood and felt that it sets men afire. I'm concerned because I believe that the younger generation of preachers, so many of them, are more concerned with entertaining or going viral than they are with the power and veracity of the Word of God." Brothers, be preoccupied with the Word. The Word still works. But finally, here's what I want you to understand. Is that engaging the city finally means that we should expect opposition. Acts chapter 18, again verses 12 to 13, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" Read it for yourself. I'm just going to take you from Acts 16 through 19. Wherever Paul walks into town, he engages the city. There's always opposition. Acts 16, he's in Philippi. What happens to him? He gets thrown in jail. Acts 17, what happens to him? The Jews don't like what he's doing, so they started to agitate and stir up the crowd. Acts 18 in Corinth, we just read it, united attack against Paul. Acts 19, what happens to Paul when he's just engaging the city there in Ephesus? A riot breaks out. And brothers, I want you to understand, you better have your prayer teams. Opposition is coming. But you need not be afraid, for greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Here's the principle I want you to seek, because oftentimes when opposition happens, we immediately think, what am I doing wrong? Is there sin? I must be out of the will of God. I think what Paul is showing us in all of these places in the book of Acts is this glorious principle. Look at it with me. Opposition is often affirmation that you are in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. Think about it, brothers. If you weren't a threat to the principalities and powers, Satan ain't gonna mess with you. But the moment you start looking to advance the kingdom of God and messing with idols, you can expect opposition, but I want you to understand that that opposition is proof positive that you are right smack dab in the middle of God's will. So when I was a freshman in high school, I went out for spring football, played spring football, met Coach Bradford, the head varsity coach there at Campbell High School where I was at the time. Fast forward to that fall, first semester of my sophomore year, I'm trying out for varsity. I want to be with the big boys. I'm not doing JV. So here I'm down the road in Atlanta, a little town called Fairburn. And I said, man, I should probably lift some weights in preparation to try out for varsity. So first time ever lifting weights, walk to the weight room. It's jam-packed. I wait for the bench to clear, go over to the bench, put the weights on the bar, sit down, pack gym. First time ever lifting weights, do a couple of reps, set it down, get something to drink, come back. In the middle of my second set, I hear a familiar voice. It's Coach Bradford, head varsity football coach who I'd met previous semester during spring football. Coach Bradford says, Lawrence, son, what are you doing? Forgive his cultural insensitivity, but he says, take those girly weights off the bar. My goodness, first time lifting weights. I thought I was doing good. I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side. So Coach Bradford marches up, take these girly weights off the bar. And he puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side. And he says, lift this three times. And I'm thinking, I wish you would use your inside voice. Like, now everybody's looking at me. I'm 15 years old. I've got the biggest decision I've ever had to make in my life. Either I punk out to be the laughingstock of Campbell High School, end of my athletics career, or I'm going to trust God in ways I've never had to trust him before. I trust in God, my Savior. I'm going to have to do all that. Well, peer pressure's a real thing. I decided I'm going to trust God, man. So I got the gift of tongues. Boom! And this thing ain't going nowhere. It's not moving at all. And all of a sudden, Coach Bradford put down his clipboard, and he was standing behind me, and he started to tap the bar up. Do it again, son. I'm like, again? Boom! Not going anywhere. You can do that tapping thing. And he's tapping it up. He says, one more time, son. I'm like, one more? Have you noticed I haven't even done one? Boom! Taps it up. Put the bar back on there, and he says to me something I'll never forget. I've never forgot this. He says, Lawrence, first time lifting weights? I says, yes. He says, you want to get big, don't you? I says, yes, sir. He says, if you want to get big, you got to pick up something heavy. Lawrence, weightlifting principle number one, as long as you lift what only you can handle, you'll never get the results you're looking to get. Yes, is church planting ultimately about what God wants to do through you? Absolutely. But God has another agenda. He's looking to take church planting and accomplish things in you. In my life, there's been moments when that bar, relationship bars, financial bars, it ain't moving. But in our weakness is where he's made strong. In those moments, God assigns to us his divine spotter called the Holy Spirit, who whispers in our ears, greater is he who's in you than he that is in the world. You are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. Don't give up, brothers. I want to pray. Because I sense someone has come in into this room, and the bar is heavy. And it's not just that the bar is heavy, the bar is beyond your capacity. I want to pray for you. If you're here today and you say, Brian, that's a word in season for me. I feel like this bar is just so heavy. It's beyond my capacity. I want to pray for you. Would you stand to your feet if that's you? If you just feel like, man, this is, it's a bit much right now. It's a bit much. It's a bit much. Oh yeah, brothers, I know exactly what you're feeling. There's a song that we used to sing. I want us to sing it after I pray for you guys. It's written by the king of gospel music. You may not know this guy. His name was James Cleveland. It's my dad's, my daddy's favorite song. I don't feel no waste time. The lyric goes, I've come too far from where I started from. Nobody told me the road would be easy. Oh, friends, he's brought you a mighty long way. Did you think he'd just drop you off and quit on you? No, that God is still with you. If you're seated and you're near a brother who's standing, you have permission right now to stand with that brother, to put an arm around their shoulder, to stretch a hand towards them. I don't want anybody feeling like they're alone. If you're standing with somebody and you're standing too, why don't you put an arm around them just to moment of solidarity that we're not in this by ourselves. All over this room right now, I'm going to close this out in prayer, but all over this room, would we just encourage one another in prayer and ask for a spirit of perseverance and resilience? Would you let Satan hear these prayers? All over this room, would we just pray out loud for one another? So, Father, we bless you in this place today. We bless you for that brother who's standing right now. We bless you for that brother whose shoulder that our hand rests on. Father, we thank you that you are never shocked. You are never surprised. Thank you, Father God, that you knew they'd be feeling what they're feeling. Thank you, Father God, that you have each of us right where you want us. We just prayed earlier today that we are poor and needy. Thank you, Father God, that you have put us in situations or allowed us to be in situations where as never before we feel our weakness. Oh God, that's a good place to be. God, thank you for that reminder we had last night about Jehoshaphat, Lord God. And I love his posture. I have nowhere else to go, but my eyes are on you. And so, Father God, we lift up our eyes into the hills. From where does our help come from? My help doesn't come from that donor I'm talking to. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, Father God, I pray that just as you fed Elijah with ravens, you would show up and feed us. That, Lord God, you would strengthen us, Lord God. God, that you would walk with us in this valley. God, you brought us a mighty long way. And God, what you start, you finish. And so we trust you, Lord God, that he who began the good work in us will be faithful to complete it. God, give us the posture of David in Psalm 23. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. I love what he said. I'm going to walk one foot in front of the other. So God, even when we can't see it, may we put one foot in front of the other and may we walk, Lord God, knowing that you are with us. And God, you didn't bring us this far to leave us. In Jesus' name we pray.